1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together and with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words.
Morning, everyone. In our evening services, we've been studying our way through the book of 1 Thessalonians. And typically when I come to morning service, I will just go on to the next thing. But there was a message a few weeks back that was really an encouragement to me. God means for us as believers to live our lives in hope. And one of the great hopes that we have as Christians is the return of Jesus Christ that could happen at any moment. So we're going to go back and revisit that message from a few weeks ago. If you were there, I'm sorry about the rerun. I'll give you a refund after the service, second time through. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Death is coming. It's coming for every person until this world comes to an end, just as it has come for those who have gone before us. Many people around us live their lives in terror because death is coming. They try to avoid thinking about it, and yet none of us can avoid facing it. Even for those of us that know the Lord and have the hope of eternal life, death is still an enemy. It's still a sorrow for us, even as Christians. But we believers have an advantage. We know the truth. And knowing the truth makes all the difference. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Paul is writing to instruct us. He wants us to know the truth so that based on the truth we can have comfort and hope. Look in verse 13. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." These believers that Paul is writing to in Thessalonica, they were brand new Christians. Paul had just been there a few months earlier and had planted the church, and there had been no Christians in Thessalonica before Paul was there. And he preached the gospel message to them, and they had received Jesus Christ as their Savior, and he had told them about this great event that we're waiting for, that at the end of all things, when the world is coming to its end, Christ is going to come for his church, and he's going to take us off of the earth to be with him just before he sends his wrath on the rest of the earth that's here. And the Thessalonian church, if there was anybody in history who has been excited about that, it's the Thessalonians. Some of them took it too far. They're quitting their jobs and waiting for Jesus to come back, which Paul reminds them, no, that's probably not the best course of action for us. We don't know when it's coming, but we do know that it's coming. Well, the Thessalonians were so excited about Christ's return, this great event that we're still waiting for and could come today. They were so excited about this event that it seems that they kind of felt like what they expected to happen is that Christ would return and they would all meet him that way. But then what happened was some of the people in the church died. Some of the believers who had trusted in Jesus Christ died. And certainly Paul, when he was there, would have instructed them about resurrection and that God's going to give eternal life even to those who have passed away. But it seems that this caught the Thessalonians off guard, and it's one thing to listen in class, you know, and understand what the professor's saying. It's a whole different thing to be in real life trying to put it into practice. And, well, here's the Thessalonians, and one of their loved ones has passed away. And questions are coming to their mind because they were fixed upon the hope of Christ going to come and he's going to take us out of this world. But now here's a loved one who's passed away, and what will be for them? When Christ comes and he takes us all out of this world, when he rescues us, what will come about for this one who has died? They're not going to get left behind, are they? We'll still be together, won't we? And it seems that the Thessalonians, they're confused about this. They've got questions. And so Paul writes this letter to them to reiterate to them the truth and so that they can have comfort. It's That's what he's trying to do, give them comfort in the face of death. When Christ returns, what happens to believers who have died? That's what they're asking. So Paul tells them two things in verse 13. First, he says, I do not want you to be uninformed. There's answers to your questions. If your heart is anxious, believer, what we need is truth. John Stott put it this way. He said, only knowledge can inspire Christian hope. God gives us truth so we can cling to it and it gives us comfort. And then he says in verse 13, I do not want you to grieve like those who have no hope. And there are lots of people around us, aren't there, who have no hope? The pain of death is the same across the centuries, the same in Paul's day as it is today. One ancient gravestone was carved by a mason for his own son. Inscribed on this gravestone are these words, this sorrowful gravestone, not cut by the iron, but worn by floods of fast-falling tears. In Paul's day, many did not believe in eternal life at all. You know, read some of the people that lived at the same time as him. And if they did believe in an eternal life, they certainly didn't have any hope of any kind of physical glory that we would be enjoying in our bodies. Listen to some of those people that wrote about Paul's day. Theocritus wrote this, hopes are among the living. The dead are without hope. Catullus said, suns may set and rise again, but we, when once our brief light has gone down, must sleep an endless night. Lucretius writes, no one awakes and arises who once has been overtaken by the chilling end of life. So, same for us today. Many people have this thought, well, okay, when things end, it's just over. There were people in Paul's day teaching that. One ancient letter of consolation read this, my mother, leave off lamenting. Cease to mourn and cut yourself. Hades turns pity aside. There were ancient gravestones. One of the things that's striking to study is the gravestones of believers in the early centuries right after Christ's death and resurrection versus the gravestones of unbelievers. A common inscription on the gravestones, both in Greek and Latin, is this little phrase, I was not, I was, I am not, I care not. Not a lot of hope in that. Some of the ancients, however, did hold out some hope for eternal life, but they had a vague, uncertain kind of hope. What is it that we're hoping for? It depends on the person you talk to. Some of the tombs that we've discovered in the ancient Roman Empire had holes in them so that the living could pass food in to those that were inside. And the unbelievers in our age have no better place to stand when they're wanting to hope. I was at a funeral not long ago, and there was a woman there that knew the person who had died. It was sharing time. She came up and she had a poem that was inspirational to her that she read for everyone. It was kind of a long poem. The gist of the poem was that on summer days, on warm summer days, when you're out in nature and you see a butterfly, you know that this is your loved one that's passed away, and this butterfly flitting around you in a beautiful sort of way is a reminder to you, and they're still with us. So every time that you see a butterfly, think of them, and you know that they're with us. And listening to the lady, well, did she really believe that her loved one is going to be resurrected, reincarnated as a butterfly? I don't think that's what she was trying to say. It was just that she didn't know what to think, and she wanted to have something. She still wants to be connected to this person, and she wants to have something nice to think about. And so, it's a beautiful thought. Butterflies and the loved one will be with us. But that is an empty kind of hope compared to what Scripture offers to us. I mean, how much encouragement is there really in those kinds of thoughts? If you don't have the truth that's revealed in Scripture, there's not much comfort for us when a loved one dies. But we, brothers and sisters, we are not among those who have no hope. And we are not to grieve like those who have no hope. Even in verse 13, Paul's just introducing his subject, telling them what he wants to talk to them about. But already he's choosing words of hope. Look in verse 13 how he describes the believer who has died. Notice how he describes them. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. The Greek word there for sleep is the word koimao. Jesus used the same word when he was going on his way to visit Lazarus, and he says Lazarus is asleep. And Jesus, of course, knew Lazarus is dead, but he's going to raise him from the dead. The early Christians took up Jesus' phrase for death, sleep, and they used it often. In fact, it's from them that we get our word cemetery. The word cemetery comes from the Greek for sleep. If the early Christians, when they spoke about the places where they were laying their dead ones, they referred to them as places of sleep. The word would be kind of like saying dormitory, right? We're putting them here to sleep, but we'll see them again. That is caught up in the idea of the word cemetery. Why would we say that? Why would we talk about someone who has died, a believer who has died, as sleeping? Well, we're not talking about their soul sleeping. It's probably good for us to note this. Scripture has no concept of someone that when they die, they lose consciousness or that they're not alert to what's going on, right? Very clearly in Scripture, both for the believer and for the unbeliever, when death comes, their spirit lives on in consciousness. For a believer, the moment that they die, their soul goes to be, their spirit goes to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're with Him and in His presence, knowing what's going on in spirit gloriously, and they'll be with Him forever. For someone who doesn't know Christ, who hasn't put their faith in Him, when they die, they too don't lose consciousness, but they are consciously under torment and will be so forever. When he says that these are sleeping, he doesn't mean that they're not conscious. He's not speaking about their spirits, but really, and we'll see this in the verses that come, what he's talking about when he says that they're sleeping, he's speaking about their bodies. Because when a loved one dies, believer or unbeliever, when a loved one dies, their body is still with us, right? They're not in their body anymore. But their body's with us, and we take them and we lay them to rest, bury them. Why would we say sleep? Their body is sleeping. The reason we will say that is because Jesus has plans for this body. He has plans to wake this body from the grave, to raise them to life again. For believers, to raise them to an eternal life of bliss with Him. And that, when is He going to do that? He's going to do that at the rapture. That's the passage we're looking at today. And so Paul's saying, okay, look, Jesus Christ is going to come. And I want to talk to you about those who have already fallen asleep, believers that have died, you've laid their bodies in the grave. What will be for them when this great coming of Jesus Christ takes place? And that's his topic. That's what he wants to speak to the Thessalonians about in us. Really, this is what we want to do today. We want to understand what awaits believers so that we can have a sure hope for ourselves, so we can have a sure hope for those who love the Lord who have already died. There's four comforting certainties that we'll see in the passage. The first one is this. Okay, a believer's destiny is inextricably tied to Jesus Christ. A believer's destiny is tied to Jesus Christ's destiny. Look at verse 14. He says this, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Stop there. Do we believe that? Yes. Right. And that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to read this. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we're supposed to say, well, yes, we believe that. Okay. And then he's going to make an application. So if we really believe that Jesus died and rose again, when that is the foundation of all Christianity, right? I mean, that's what it is to be a Christian. I believe that. I've staked my hope on the fact that Jesus has died for me and risen again. He says, if I believe that, then I ought to also know something else. Even so, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. The end of that verse is a beautiful phrase. Those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. What's beautiful about that is it shows that death has no effect on a person's relationship with Jesus Christ. Often you read in Scripture when it's talking about someone who knows Jesus, the phrase that will be used is that we are in Christ. We're connected to Him. In Christ. Romans 8 says that nothing can separate us from the love of God, neither death nor life. And here Paul, when he's speaking of these who have already died, he refers to them, well, yes, they've fallen asleep in Jesus. They were in Jesus before they died in there, just as in Jesus now. There's no change in that relationship just because they've gone through death. Listen to Romans 14. It says, if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. So, in Thessalonica, as here, there were some in Jesus who had died, who had fallen asleep. The Thessalonians' question was, what will become of them? Paul's answer is simple, really. He says, well, what's become of Jesus? The same thing is going to become of them. If someone is in Jesus, whatever has happened to Jesus will happen to them. Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. We've got a slide we want to show you here. I want to kind of give you a little bit of context as we keep going through the verse. This is kind of a chart that someone has drawn, one of my professors in Bible college, of events that are coming in the end times. We live here in the church age. This has gone on for about a couple thousand years now, since Jesus Christ has died and risen again, and the Holy Spirit's come to live within us. We are His church. We're going to keep living until some undisclosed moment. We look in chapter 5, and Paul says, we're not going to know the day or the hour. We don't know when Christ is going to return. It's going to be a surprise to everyone. However, at some undisclosed moment, that could be tomorrow, could be a lot longer away yet still. We just don't know the timing of it per se. But at the moment that Christ has set for it, he's going to return. And when he returns, the first thing that's going to happen is he's going to take us believers off the earth. He's going to remove us. And the reason is that the reason he's coming to earth, part of his return is going to be Jesus is pouring out his judgment upon a world that has rejected him. The time has come to an end, and God is going to judge the world. And before he pours out this judgment on the world, he doesn't want us, his people, to be part of it, and so he's going to take us away. He's going to take us off the earth. So that we call this event of gathering us away up out of the earth. It's called the rapture, if we want to use the kind of Latin type word for it. In our verse, we won't find the word rapture, but it'll say we've been caught up with the Lord. So this is what we're waiting to happen. This is the next thing that's going to come. We are going to be taken off the earth, rescued from the judgment that's coming. Okay, as soon as we're gone and we're in the clouds to be with the Lord, the church, then God's wrath begins to be poured out upon the earth. This is going to be a horrible time. We study Scripture. There's 7 years of tribulation that's spoken of. It starts off bad, gets worse and worse and worse and worse on earth. There's judgments that come faster and faster until we get to the end. And at the very end of that seven-year period, Jesus Christ is going to return. When he came to earth the first time, he came to save us, to offer salvation to all who would believe. The second time that he returns, when he comes to earth, he's coming to judge those who have not responded to his offer of salvation. He's coming in judgment. He's going to wipe out all rebels. Then set up his kingdom. There's a 1,000-year kingdom that's referred to in Scripture. At the end of this 1,000-year kingdom, there is a great white throne judgment where all who did not believe in Jesus are going to stand before God in a final judgment. All who did not believe in Jesus. And they're going to be judged based on what they did. Everybody at that judgment, everybody who's judged based on their deeds is going to not pass the test. Right? I mean, if God judges my life based on what I've done, my good and my bad, do I meet his holy standard? I do not. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. Everyone who's ever lived, we do not meet God's righteous standard. At this great white throne judgment, unbelievers are resurrected from the dead to stand before him and to be judged on what they've done. Anybody judged by God based on what they've done fail that test. They're thrown into eternity apart from God in hell, a lake of fire with no escape forever. It's Bible's teaching. However, there is another option because of the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, if I'm going to be judged based on what I have done, then I'm going to fail. But there's another way to be judged. You see, because Christ has died on the cross for me, and he's died on the cross for you. He took his upon himself my sin and your sin, and he paid the penalty in full. So that if I will trust in Jesus Christ, the Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What happens is, he takes all of my sin and pays the penalty completely on the cross, and gives to me his righteousness. So that I can be judged not on the basis of how I lived, but on the basis of his righteousness. And so if I put my faith in Jesus Christ, instead of facing eternal hell, which I deserve, I face eternal glory with him in eternal bliss. This is kind of the plan of events. Now, in the sermon today, as we keep going through the text, I keep saying this is a comfort for us. But it's really only a comfort for you if you've trusted in Jesus Christ. If you don't know Jesus Christ yet, this is an extremely scary thing. You want to be ready for this. To be ready, all that's called for is bowing the knee to him and saying, yes, Lord, I thank you. You died for me. I'm putting my faith in you. Give you eternal life. He will, as a gift. And then there is for us this sure hope. Thanks, Greg, for putting that slide up there. So we're in verse 14. In verse 14, it says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. The word bring there, you can translate it bring or take, depending on which direction you're going from someone. It just means that you're taking somebody with you. And what this is saying is that when Jesus Christ returns, those who have died as Christians are going to go with Jesus. The thing that's interesting about this verse, what does that mean? Well, where's a believer's spirit right now if they've died? They're with Jesus in heaven, right? And so if we think about it from that perspective, where is their spirit? Well, when Jesus Christ returns, they're going to come with him. He's bringing them with him. If we think about it as the believer's body that he's going to raise from the dead, where is their body? Well, it's still here on the earth, and God has plans for that body. And if we think about it in that way, then we would say, well, when Jesus returns, he's going to take them out of the grave and bring them to new life. There's going to be a reuniting of their spirit and their glorified, changed, perfected body forever at this moment when Jesus Christ returns from the dead. My take on this verse 14, is that he's focusing on the bodies of the believers, and he's going to take them out of the grave. And so verse 14 would flow something like this. If we believe that Jesus died and was taken out of the grave to glory, then we believe that those who have died in him will be taken out of the grave to glory. So that's verse 14. Now, for certainties, we said that we know if a believer's trusted in him, what do we know? What can we put our hope on after they've died? First one is, a believer's destiny is tied to Christ's forever, and they'll be with him. Secondly, Paul says to them, believers who have already died are first in line to participate in Christ's glorious return. See, this is the worry that the Thessalonians had. They were concerned that there might be some kind of separation. It seems like they're concerned that there might be some kind of separation between the believers that are alive when Christ comes and he takes us. Well, what about the people that have died? What happens to them? Do we get to be together still? Is it going to be okay for them? And Paul is just writing to calm their fears and say, no, those who have already died, they're first in line. When Christ returns, they'll get to participate in this glorious event with us. Okay. Third certainty here that brings comfort to the believer is the plans for that day are already in place. Jesus has the plans for his return already in place. He's got this mapped out. He knows what will happen as soon as the Father says, it's time, let's go. The plans for that day are already in place. Paul spells out for us, in order, three events that are going to take place on the day of Jesus' return, when he comes for his church. It's fascinating to read this. It's interesting, though, you have to understand, these events, on that day, we're probably not going to be able to discern which one comes first and then next and the other. Because in 1 Thessalonians, when speaking of the same event, it says this, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. All of these events that we're talking about, these three events that take place at the rapture, they happen like in the twinkling of an eye. So we're not going to be like this and then this and then this. Wow, that did have to go in order. It's going to be like bam and it's done. So why would God even want to give us the order? I think it's meant to comfort us. God has this planned in place. He knows exactly how this is going to go. It's going to happen too fast for us to be able to track it, but he knows what's going to happen, and he's told it to us so we can be encouraged. All right, so let's look at his plan. We'll watch it in slow motion here, because when it happens, if we're there, we're going to, well, we'll be there if we trust it in Christ. We're going to miss this. So we'll watch it in slow motion ahead of time. Ready? Three events that are going to happen in a flash. First one is this. Jesus will come down shouting. Jesus will come down shouting. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. This is not angels coming to do Jesus' work and gathering up his people and taking them to be with him. This is Jesus himself, the Lord, returning. And as Jesus comes, it is very loud. That was awesome. Thank you for that illustration. It's going to be the cry of an archangel. It's going to be very loud. Sometimes when people are talking about the rapture, you know, we showed on the chart that Jesus is coming, if we understand this all correctly, and I believe we do have it right, but that Jesus comes for us, for believers, we meet him in the clouds, and then roughly seven years later, he comes to earth. Now, when he comes to earth, no one is going to miss that, right? I mean, he's coming in judgment. Everyone who is rebelling against him is going to be killed. Now, the believers are going to be blessed. I mean, he's going to come in fire and in judgment. No one's going to miss his second coming. His rapture isn't quite like that. He comes to the clouds and we meet him in the clouds. And so sometimes people have said, well, this is the secret coming of Christ. Maybe it's more secret than the next one, but it's certainly not secret. There's these loud noises that he speaks of, and I believe the unbelievers around the world are going to hear this. There's going to be this amazingly loud cry of Jesus Christ that reverberates through the world. All the believers are gone, and they'll be looking around like, what happened, right? But secret is probably overstating the secretness of this. When the Bible uses the word shout for what Jesus is going to do when he comes back for his people, this word shout is used in ancient literature of loud noises, of a general shouting orders to his troops, of a driver shouting to excite his horses to greater speed, of a hunter encouraging his hounds in the pursuit of their prey, of a captain of a rowing team shouting out encouragement to his rowers to keep going. What is this shout? He returns shouting. This is the shout of the Lord of life, the mighty conqueror of death, calling the dead in Christ out of their graves and calling his living ones away from their toil and into their eternal victory. What a shout this will be. Simultaneous with Christ's shout, there are other mighty noises. There's the voice of the archangel. Technically, in the original, it just says the voice of an archangel. We don't know how many archangels there are. The only archangel ever mentioned in Scripture is Michael, so maybe it's him, maybe it's not, but this is his voice. The archangel shouts at the same time as Jesus is. Well, what's the voice of an archangel like? I don't know, I've never heard one, but I would imagine it to be pretty mighty. This is the archangel, the leader of God's forces, crying out. What's the purpose of this? Is it some kind of majestic harmony so that underneath the voice of the King of Kings, you hear in harmony the voice of the archangel? Is it a summons? Is it a summons to the angelic realm to come and watch the King of Kings as he gathers his people? We don't really know what he's doing, but we know he's going to be yelling with Jesus. Jesus is shouting, the archangel's voice is ringing out, and there's a third sound mentioned, the trumpet of God. And we think of trumpets as a musical instrument. You put it in with the violins and the flutes and piccolos and you've got a band. But that's not the way that they use trumpets. Typically, in Paul's day, they used trumpets as a means of public proclamation. In the Roman army, nothing happened without the sounding of a trumpet. It's how they gave out their orders so everyone could hear. In funerals, processions of ancient days, the trumpets were sounded. When the Emperor Claudius died, the sound of the trumpets were so deafening that it was said that the dead themselves must have been able to hear. Zechariah 9:14, it's written that the Lord will blow his trumpet when he comes in power to rescue his people. There in Zechariah, it's a trumpet of deliverance. And so it is with this trumpet here in 1 Thessalonians. This trumpet is a trumpet of deliverance. So the plans for that day are already in place. First, Jesus is going to come down with a shout. In our super slow motion, moving to the next thing that happens, right? Letter B. The dead in Christ will rise from the dead. The dead in Christ will rise from the dead. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. There's a mighty shout, a voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God. And just as it was in Genesis, when the Lord spoke and things sprang to life, so will it be here. The call of God brings forth life from the dead. The bodies of the dead in Christ at this moment, when Christ is returning, he shouts, and in response to their Savior's shout, these bodies spring from the dead, where some of them have been for 2,000 years, to new life, and are resurrected, united with their souls that have been with Jesus all this time. New life has been given, eternal glorious bodies for these who have passed away. And this call, so that the dead spring to life in response to this call of Jesus Christ. Not only do the dead respond, but also there's an effect on those who are in Christ that are still alive. Hopefully it's us, right? Hopefully we're part of the living. So what happens next? Jesus comes down shouting, the dead in Christ rise from the dead. Thirdly, resurrected believers and living believers together will meet Christ in the air. So those that have just risen from the dead, from their tombs, and us who have been given eternal bodies without having to pass through death, will meet Christ together in the air. Look at verse 17. He says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Now, again, this all happens in an instant, so the chronology of these things doesn't really matter. But I've always had this thought. I think it comes from verse 16, where it says the dead in Christ shall rise first. I've had the thought like this, that the order goes that the dead in Christ rise from their graves and go to meet Jesus in the clouds, and then we, half of an instant later, meet the dead in Christ and Christ in the clouds. But I don't think that's what he's saying. When it says in verse 16, the dead in Christ shall rise first, they're going to rise from their tombs. And then the idea is that we, together with them, all as one group, go to meet the Lord in the sky. Look in verse 17. It says, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. Or you could even translate that at the same time as them. We're going to be caught up together with them into the clouds. It's an amazing thing to think about. Here we are. Jesus is returning from heaven. He shouts in response to their shouts. But our loved ones come out of their graves. And we're changed into bodies that don't have all this sin and this weakness and stench of death still on us, right? We're all changed. And then we, the Church of Christ, together for the first time in history, all of us, as a group, Christ's bride, perfected, complete, we go to meet our Savior in the clouds. What a reunion this will be for us, for those who have died, even for Christ. How do we get there? How do we go up into the clouds? We're so excited to see Jesus, we jump? No. Verse 17 says, we will be caught up. Or you could translate it, we'll be snatched away. This verb for caught up, it's a violent word. The idea is Jesus is going to come and he's going to snatch us up. Violently take us out of this world to be with him. What is the rapture? Some people say, well, the rapture is not in the Bible. Okay, the word rapture is not in the Bible. That's true because it's a Latin word to describe this event. That word rapture, it's our word caught up, coming from the Latin. So if somebody says that, okay, that's fine, the rapture's not in the Bible, but the catching up of believers is in the Bible. It's promised that Jesus is going to come. He's going to take us to be with him. And this is no metaphor. This is a literal promise. When Jesus ascended to heaven, they were standing there looking up into the sky, right? As Jesus ascends to heaven and they lose him in the clouds, and they're standing there looking into the clouds. Where did he go? Do you still see him? And the angel says, why do you stand here looking into the sky? He's going to come back the way that he left, right? Don't stand here. You've got work to do. Well, just as literally as that, when Jesus returns, we're not just saying, oh, it's going to be a wonderful time. We'll all be on cloud nine. That's not what we're saying. Really, literally, he's going to snatch us off the earth and take us physically to be with him forever. We're going to meet him in the sky. And there we will be with him forever. Greatest thing about this reunion is that we get to be with Jesus Christ, whom we love and who loves us. But notice that there is another emphasis in here. The reunion is not just with Christ, but it's with those who have passed away. This is the Thessalonians' concern. Will we get to be with them? Will we still get to see them? Notice in verse 17, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. With all who have passed away before us, we together with them will meet Christ. Some of you here have spouses who have gone on to be with the Lord. Some of us here have parents that have died, children, dear friends that have gone on to be with the Lord ahead of you. In this day, when Christ returns for his church, we will all be together in Christ's presence. What a glorious reunion this will be in the clouds with him. What a day of victory for those who have trusted in Jesus Christ. Well, there's a fourth certainty that brings comfort to us when we think about death. The fact that we're going to have to face it, and that others that we know who have loved the Lord have faced it. Fourth certainty is this: after that rapture event, Christ and his bride will never again be parted. You see it in verse 17. We're supposed to just savor this. Verse 17, and so we shall always be with the Lord. This is our hope. Christian, this is your hope. This is the end of the story. This is our happily ever after. So we shall always be with the Lord. Should we expect it to come? Should we, as we think about the rapture, how should we think about it? Should we think about it like, well, yeah, Jesus is going to, I believe it, but it's been 2,000 years, it'll probably be another 2,000 years. Or are we expected to think it might come tomorrow? It might come this week. Is it okay to be like I kept doing in our staff meetings this week? The guys would say something, and I'd say, yeah, but Jesus might come back. Are we supposed to be doing that? Or am I just goofy? Look here in... Well, I don't need any comments on that in general. Look in verse 17. Did Paul hold out the hope that he might be among the living when Christ returns? Look at verse 17. We who are alive and remain. Paul's hoping that when this happens, he's going to be among the living. Now, Paul, other times, he writes and he talks about his death, and that if the death of his death comes, then he'll get to be with Jesus, and that'll be far better. So he's not predicting that it's going to come in his lifetime, but he doesn't know when. And this, Paul sets the right example for us. As we think about Christ's return, we're supposed to hold on to this as our hope. Jesus is coming back, and it could be any time. If it's not, if I die first, that's okay. I'll get to see him then, and I'll still get to be part of this great event when he returns. Either way, it's going to be wonderful, but I ought to think it could happen soon, because it could. Why is Paul telling us this? His point is to encourage us. His point is to encourage us with the truth. Sometimes people talk about doctrine. This is doctrine. We're talking about end times. They say doctrine, well, that doesn't affect my life. It's just a bunch of dry stuff. No. God, the reason God gives us truth is so we can hold on to it and rejoice in it. That's his point here. Verse 18, therefore, he says, comfort one another with these words. We need comfort. We go to funerals of people that we love, that know the Lord, and I need comfort. He gives it to us with his truth. I want to close with a couple of stories that illustrate the difference between the way the world around us thinks about death and the way that we as believers can think about death. First, the world's comfort. It was interesting for me as I studied this. There's another letter of consolation that was written at the same time as Paul lived, and it ended with the same words that he ended with. There's an ancient letter that it's about death, and it ends with same phrase, therefore comfort one another. But listen to the first part of the letter and how it goes a little different. This letter's from someone named Irene to a couple of people named Tenothrus and Philo. Letter reads like this: I am so sorry and weep over the departed one as I wept over my loved one. But nevertheless, against such things, one can do nothing. Therefore, comfort one another. really all the world has to offer to one another when death comes. You know, I feel your pain. I'm so sorry for you, for your loss. But there's nothing we can do. So let's, you know, try to move on. Focus on what's in front of us. I mean, that's the comfort the world has offered. To me, that's not very comforting. I want to see the person again. I want to be with them. Right? That's not the comfort that Christ offers. This is the second story. I think this is a true story. It's a 5-year-old girl who watched her older brother die of a very painful disease. He was quite a bit older than she was, and she loved him a great deal. After he died and the funeral was over, she went to her mother. She said, "Mommy, where did brother go?" To which her mother replied, "Well, he went to heaven to be with Jesus." Well, little 5-year-old girl, simple, she said, "Oh." And that kind of comforted her little mind for the time. He went to heaven to be with Jesus. Not long after that, she heard her mother having a conversation with a friend, and her mother was weeping, saying, "I've lost my son. I've lost my son. I've lost my son." Later in the day, the little 5-year-old went to her mother and she said, Mommy, is somebody lost when we know where they are?" So the answer to that, they're not lost. We know where they are. No one who dies in Christ is lost. Their spirit is in His presence. Their body is sleeping, waiting for His return when it too will be raised from the dead in glory. We do not grieve as those who have no hope. Our hope in the face of death is sure. It is as sure as Jesus' death and resurrection. Let's pray. Lord, You know our hearts. This hope is really only offered to those who have received the gift of eternal life that You give. I pray for anybody who might be here today who doesn't know You, who hasn't bowed their knee to You and asked You for forgiveness and come into a personal relationship with You. This hope isn't for them yet until they would do that. Lord, may even today, may they bow before You and ask for Your forgiveness, ask for this relationship with You that You want to give to them, and You will do it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, You said, and you will be saved. It's a promise for all of us. Lord, for those of us who have trusted in Your Son and do know You personally, what a hope You have given to us. Even just yesterday, we were at the graveside, laying Virginia in her grave. But we do not grieve like those who have no hope. We know where Virginia is. We know she's in Your presence right now. We know Your future for us, that You will return, and then the dead in Christ will rise, and we will rise with them to meet You. What a glorious future You have in store for us. It's all given to us as a gift by Your Son. He paid the price on the cross for us. We want to be grateful. Fill us with hope as we go through this week, Lord. Let us not be people that are discouraged and walking around down, but those who are full of hope, because we believe the truth that You have spoken to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.